Lord, this indeed is our prayer, that as we turn to your word, as we open your word, that you would apply it to our hearts in such a way that you are leading us into greener pastures away from temptation, and that you are continuing to deliver us from the evil one and all of his schemes. Lord, we trust you to be the power to do this. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is, you know, traditionally a Sunday that we'll look at the time when Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that final week before his crucifixion. Of course, we know it as the time he was on the donkey and he rode in at the shouts and praises of the people, you know, shouting the Hosanna, recognizing him to be the Son of David who will sit on his throne with great and high expectations that weren't exactly met in the way that they expected them to be met. But nonetheless, that is kind of the traditional Palm Sunday as we think about it. We're looking this morning at Psalm 22, and you think, wait a minute, I thought this was Palm Sunday. It is, but Psalm 22 is a prayer, and it's a prayer that was on Jesus' lips on that final week. So it really does a great job of capturing what that final week was about. And as we've been taking a few weeks in the Psalms lately, this morning we get to look at this psalm, perhaps the most messianic psalm you'll find in all of Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there to Psalm 22 so that we can read it. Would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. There was a time in my early days out of graduate school when I was working at a place. I was recruited there. I was told lots of positive things about why I needed to be there and how I fit so well. And as I got there, it didn't take very long where my boss was no longer very favorable towards me. In fact, he started to criticize and to cut down and to speak about me to other people. And it became a place that was very, very difficult for me emotionally to go to. Even going to the office, which was about a mile away from where we lived, would take me a good 15 to 30 minutes because I just kept dragging, not wanting to be there. And as I pulled into the parking lot, looking around to see if his car was there to know if I was walking into a furnace or if I was walking into a somewhat sane place. And this just continued to eat at me and eat it away at the difficulty of life. It was so much so that I couldn't give it words properly at home, or I didn't feel like I could talk about it with other people because I didn't want to be gossiping. In some ways, I felt like all that was being said was true, and I was simply a worthless, inept employee, unable to do what I was called there to do. And while I tried to keep this to myself, I think it began to just show in my demeanor, in my face. And there was one day I went into the office, and one of my coworkers who was there saw me, and she called me into her office and started asking me how I was doing. And I'm like, I'm fine. Of course, you give the typical answer, you know, I'm fine. How are you? She says, no, really, how are you doing? I say, well, why are you asking me that? She says, because it is written all over your face that there is something not right. And I really didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to go into it because I didn't want to bring up anything negative about my boss. Of course, it would highlight my own ineptitude. But she was clever enough to ask me very specific questions to know about what was going on, and she really pegged it. And I said, how do you know that? How are you able to identify that? Because she's experienced the same thing. And she was letting me know, and so has this person, and this person, and this person, until she went through everyone in our little small office. And the next 6 months, as it began to be kind of brought out, the difficulties in personal relationships and worked through in a more proper setting, it was still equally as bad and equally as hard, but there was some weight that felt tremendously lifted just because I knew that I wasn't in it alone. And it's amazing how that works, just the sense that while the burden was still as heavy as it had ever been, I didn't feel the weight of it as much because there was other people helping me hold it up. Now, it took about 6 months, and eventually I think the only resolution that we could see, if you're wondering how the story ended, is I resigned and I left homeless and unemployed and never happier. If you can imagine being in a situation like that. I wouldn't dream that on my worst enemy to go through something like that. But I say that because, you know, we're reading in this psalm about the experiences of the psalmist that are far worse than even I described. You can only imagine the emotional weight that had to have been bearing down on the soul of the writer of this psalm. And so we ask, well, how did he deal with it? Because there will be a time, if it hasn't already come in your life, when you are dealing with something that just weighs so heavy on your soul, you don't know how you're going to bear up underneath it. So this psalm is written for us. The great thing about the psalms is they're written for the congregation of God's people. That's you. They're written for us to be read as a corporate body and to experience. Even though they're the personal prayers of somebody specific, they are meant to be shared by the congregation as a whole. Probably, perhaps, because a lot of these experiences are common enough. While the situation and circumstances might be unique, the experience is certainly common and familiar. And so they give great comfort. So I want to look at this psalm that we attribute to being on the lips of Jesus himself when he's going through the nightmare that he had to go through that final week of his life, that final few days of his life, when he is hung up on the cross. These are the words that he prayed, at least some of them. So if nothing else, we know that this psalm was the one that he had on his mind as he hung on that cross. So I want to go through it and see how can this psalm, this prayer that's on Jesus' mind, help us? Can we pray a psalm like this, even though the circumstances that are mentioned in it are pretty specific and don't really pertain to us per se? Can we still gain from a prayer like this? And I would say the answer is yes, and there's a variety of ways we can do that, and I want to talk about three of them. One, we can see this as the prayer of the Messiah, which is what it is. A prayer of the Messiah, which is going to give us insight into what the Messiah went through and experienced. It's going to help us to know Him better. And then we also can also look at it as how we can pray like the Messiah prays. Like the Messiah prays. And finally, what we're going to see is we can actually pray this prayer with the Messiah as He is continuing to pray it. So we're going to look at the prayer of the Messiah, learn to pray like the Messiah, and finally know that we are praying with the Messiah. Now, I say all that, I use this word Messiah, and some of you may not be familiar with that word. Many of you probably are. Messiah is just the Hebrew word for one who is anointed. The Greek word for Messiah is Christ, perhaps a word that you're more familiar with. And we think of who is the Messiah or the Christ. Well, we think of Jesus as the one who's proclaimed in the Bible to be that. But the Messiah is a little bit of a broader term. The anointed one was what was someone in the Old Testament, specifically, who had been anointed by God. That means they had oil poured on their heads to be set apart for a very specific purpose. So the priests were anointed, the prophets were anointed, and the kings were anointed by God. So when the priests are anointed to bring the sacrifices of the people before God, the prophets are anointed to bring God's word to the people, and the kings are anointed to be the saviors and protectors of God's people. But as the term Messiah grew into something beyond just a generic term for one who is anointed with oil and set apart, it became a reference to the one who would ultimately come and be the antithesis or the fulfillment of what all of these other anointed people actually were meant to accomplish. In other words, Messiah in the Old Testament became a term for the one who would be the great king, who is the son of David, who is like David, who will sit on his throne, who would be the ultimate high priest, who would bring our sacrifices before God, and who would be the ultimate prophet of God to bring God's word to bear on His people. So it became known and familiar as this one who would be fulfilling all of these roles. So when we think of this prayer of the Messiah, we're talking about the prayer specifically of Jesus Christ. And so we learn from this that the one who loves us most as our Messiah, our Savior, knows us and understands us best. Think about that. The one who loves you the most understands you the best. Or you can flip that on its head. The one who understands you the best, in spite of who you are, loves you the most. I mean, that's what this prayer of the Messiah is going to reveal. So first of all, look at it as the prayer of the Messiah. This is the interesting thing. If you think about this, it's attributed in the very beginning of the psalm to David. And we have to ask, is this a psalm of David? Is there an experience in David's life that matches this? And as we look through, we realize there isn't one that matches this. It's really kind of unique. If you go through this psalm pretty specifically, it's talking about someone who is executed. And David wasn't executed. So this isn't an experience that David himself is experiencing, and yet it's attributed to David. It's one of those few psalms that we can say that was written by David as God gave him a vision of the Messiah in the future. It is a prophetic psalm. So in that regard, we think about, this psalm isn't one that we can pray, but somehow we can understand something about the Messiah as we read through this psalm. It's revealing something about what he endured in his own day. So what is that as we go through here? Well, one, you think, well, if this is his unique experience, can I actually pray this? And like the people of Israel, I would say, yes, you can pray that. Even when David was giving an account of his own experiences and the prayers, they were meant for God's people as a whole to pray. You think, why? Why would the people as a whole pray about this specific thing situation about David, because Israel's well-being was wrapped up in David's well-being. So when David went to battle, if he won, the people experienced the spoil of the victory. And if he lost, the people would be enslaved. So of course they're going to pray the prayers for their Messiah, because their well-being is completely wrapped up in his. You think, we can pray this prayer because our well-being is completely wrapped up in how Jesus fares. It is completely wrapped up in the experiences of our Savior, of our Messiah, of Jesus Christ. So we pray it like that, his experiences, and we go through here. And I want you to look at it with me. First of all, we know this is on Jesus' mind because of what the Gospels tell us. For example, in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 45 and 46, this is what we read. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? Well, where does Jesus find those words? They're the words of this particular psalm. He's singing about being forsaken by God. This is Jesus' experience. He is crying out about being forsaken and asking the Lord. And as we look at those opening verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Now let's just, first of all, relate a little bit to Jesus. Have you ever felt a degree that you just didn't feel God with you anymore? You just felt totally on your own and isolated. I mean, you know these feelings. Where is God? I've been praying this prayer for relief, and he hasn't answered. He hasn't brought any relief. I don't sense that he is there at all. We know what this experience is like, at least to some degree. We don't know what it's like to the degree that Jesus prayed, and we'll find out why. But we do know something about what he's talking about. There's a difference, though, of course. When we pray that prayer, it's easy to believe that we've been forsaken because that's what we deserve. I mean, if you were here last week and heard Jonathan, that's what he was talking about. This is exactly what you rightfully deserve because you are guilty before God. Even this week, as we bowed in confession, I'm sure that there were things that came to your mind, all of which God could justify rejecting you with, if he so chose to do. So when we pray, why have you forsaken me? We actually have an answer. Well, I know why. Because of this, and because of that, and because of this, and because of that. You got all kinds of justifiable reasons to forsake me. But Jesus didn't have any justifiable reason to be forsaken. I mean, think about that. He's saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? I am your true son. I have done everything that you have asked, willingly, joyfully, with gladness. I have kept the law, not just the letter, but the intent and the spirit of the law. Every jot and tittle of it. And he's praying, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the frightening thing is he is right. I know we don't like to read it that way. I know when I was a child and I would read the prayer, my God, why have you forsaken me? I thought, oh, well, Jesus could not be forsaken by God. After all, he is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. How can he be forsaken by God? That doesn't make any sense. He was the perfect one. You know, and some people have tried to rationalize this out. Well, you know, Jesus is simply quoting David as a way of expressing what he feels. But he wasn't really forsaken by God. Because that would be, you know, blasphemy to say that he was forsaken by God. But I would say it's not blasphemy. It's the very reason why Jesus came. Jesus came so that he would be forsaken by God. Then you think, why do you say that? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, we have some clues. We have some clues that help us to see this. And they come from a variety of things. One, the circumstances that were going on during the life of Jesus, during this time in Jesus when he's hanging on that cross. The gospel writers tell us specifically that the sky grew dark, which is a symbolic way, you could say, of saying the light of God's countenance was removed from Jesus. It grew dark on a particular hour. God was turning his back. And the prophets themselves go and attest to this. If we go and we read passages, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53, the perhaps the best place to go to understand what the suffering servant endured, in verse 4 we read, "We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Now, why was he viewed that way? Why was he viewed as smitten by God and afflicted by God himself? Well, Deuteronomy, which is quoted by Paul in one of his letters to the churches, says that anyone who is hung on a tree is under the curse of God. So, and all of the Jewish people in Jerusalem would have understood that. When they're looking upon Jesus hanging on a cross, it is a statement to say this man is cursed by God. And Isaiah goes on to affirm this even more. It says in that same chapter, Isaiah 53, he says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sin of us all, the guilt of us all." So when that was being laid on him, the Lord was turning his light of his countenance away, was forsaking him on that cross. Because our iniquities were being put on him. So therefore the punishment that those iniquities deserve, he was experiencing in God turning his back and forsaking him. Which, by the way, is the reason why we know that all of those that belong to God will never be forsaken. Because it's already happened. And there's no double jeopardy in the heavenly court. You won't be tried again for the crimes that have already been paid. And Jesus has paid them. The abandonment of a God was a result of our guilt being passed to Jesus. This was the cause of the crucifixion. So when Jesus is praying this prayer, and we're praying through this prayer, what it's showing us is what Jesus himself endured for us. It's explaining the degree of love that God and Christ had for us. But the agony doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 6 of the psalm. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." It's not only that God forsakes him. It's that all his friends do too. They're all scattered about. And the people that are there are crying out in mockery. Here's a man in mockery has been, you know, titled the King of the Jews over his head. And they're saying down there, "Come on, you've claimed to be the Son of God. Well, where is he? Cry out for him. Let him be the one to save you and bring you down from there. Prove that you are the Christ." All of these affirmations of what Jesus himself has experienced, the people are affirming, whether they knew it or not. I mean, this is the voice of Satan, the adversary, saying, "It is right and just that what is happening to you." To the point where he's poking him, provoking him, to make it to prove it's not true. Prove you're the Son of God. Now, you know, it's one thing to feel that God is not there, and it's another thing, too, to feel that all of your friends have abandoned you, that all you are is the source of mockery, perhaps for something that you believe. If you've identified yourself as a Christian, have you found that people treat you differently? That maybe there is somewhat of a rejection, there is an isolation, there is a, "Oh, we're not going to involve so-and-so with this." I mean, it's not nearly to the degree of what was happening to Christ, but you know something about what it means to be associated with God, and people reject you as a result. So we know something about what Jesus was experiencing. Something about what he had to endure. But there is a difference in it, though. You know, when we experience that, a lot of that is really imagined. We're imagining it. We feel like people are rejecting us. They're probably not as much as we think they are. But in Jesus' case, it was real. It wasn't imagined. The experience goes on, verse 12 through 15. And this is where the executioners close in. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open their mouths, wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. You can only imagine as he's been hung up there on the cross. And you know how someone died on the cross? They died of being suffocated, of asphyxiated. Eventually, you grew tired of holding yourself up so that you could breathe, and your muscles finally relaxed so much so that it strangles you from breathing. Crucifixion was one of the cruelest deaths because it could take days to be crucified for that to happen. Because eventually, you know, your bones literally being pulled out of joint with your weight on them for days. And it's a very real experience that he's talking about here. And he says, I am poured out like water, the psalmist says. I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. My strength is dried up. My tongue sticks to my jaws. It's this description of, you know, someone who, you know what it's like to be very overly thirsty and your mouth is just dry and it's you know what it's like. Well, he's experiencing that. He's describing that. But it's not just this physical thirst he's talking about. He's talking about something greater. He's talking about the spiritual thirst. These are the words, by the way, that are on Jesus' lips. When he's on the cross, he says, I am thirsty. Now we read that and we think, that's kind of a, you know, that's just informational, and we kind of skim right over that. But what is Jesus doing here? You know, he's relating exactly to the experience of the psalmist here. And what's interesting is that this is the first time that Jesus utters any complaint whatsoever about his whole ordeal. Now, can you imagine going through what Jesus went through? First of all, you're brought before the court and you're falsely accused. How many of you guys would stay silent if you were falsely accused? Because you've been falsely accused, and what do? You defend and you justify and you defend and you justify and you attack, right? I got to attack the credibility. I got to justify myself. I got to defend myself. I can't let myself be falsely accused. This is wrong. It's unjust. But Jesus doesn't utter a word. In fact, what's interesting, in Isaiah 53, verse 7, he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, it wasn't just that he was falsely accused and arrested and brought on trial, but then he was mocked, and he was beaten, and he was struck. He had a crown of thorns jammed into his skull. I mean, the thorns, you know, probably the long kind of thorns. He's bleeding, he's beaten, he's, you know. And then he's flogged to the point of death minus one flogging. And a flogging was something that was done with this instrument with the long leather cords that has on the ends of it sharp objects woven into it. So that when it hits your skin and it's pulled back, it's literally tearing the skin apart away. That's what a flogging was. And this is what Jesus experienced. And not once during the trial did he say anything. Not once during the crown of thorns being jammed on his head did he say anything. When he was beaten by the soldiers, did he say anything? Or when he was flogged, did he utter any complaint? No cry of even, ow! Nothing. To the astonishment of those present. And now, on the cross, having experienced all of this, his hands and feet nailed through, his one complaint is, I'm thirsty? I mean, it seems a bit weird. It's ironic, isn't it? Unless you get this psalm. Because this psalm is explaining what's happening. You know what it's like when God abandons you? It's like the well of life is dried up in your soul. I've heard someone describe what it's like to die of dehydration. And dying of dehydration, I'm not sure how the dead person described it, but someone figured this out. That literally your body, it's like it's on fire. It's burning on the inside. It's burning everywhere. So the sense of when When the well of life is dried up inside you, there is absolutely nothing satisfying that aspect of you. It's like that. It's literally burning you up from the inside out. So that his one complaint is reflective of the fact that what he was experiencing spiritually in the turmoil of the forsakenness of God was worse than what he experienced in the physical. That drew not a word of complaint, but this did. It just goes to show us how far did the Savior go to demonstrate how much he loves you and me, that he endured all of this. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's the prayer of the Messiah. And as we pray it with him, we are recognizing and acknowledging all that he had to endure to prove to us how much he loved us, so that we would never have to experience the same thing. But secondly, we want to pray it like the Messiah. Because I can only imagine, as Jesus is going through that, you have to ask, how was Jesus able to be sustained and not go into utter despair as a result of what he's experiencing? Because remember, Jesus is a man. We think of him as the second person of the Trinity, as God, and he is, but he's also fully a man. That his experience of suffering were really suffering. How did he not spiral down into utter despair from these experiences? And this is where his prayer teaches us. In every one of those descriptions that we read in the psalm, there's a counter to it. And this is common in many of the psalms of lament. There are three breaks, for example. We find them in verses 3 through 5, 9 and 11, and 19 through 21. The first break, verses 3 through 5, come after the devastating reality of the Messiah's circumstances. My God, why have you forsaken me? How does he keep from going into despair there? Well, he remembers what is true, and this is what he says. Look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. What he's remembering is what's actually true. This is factual. What his temptation to drift on to despair, that's related to what he's feeling. I'm feeling this, but this is what I know to be true. This is the counter to my feelings. I'm going to go back to what is really true, and I'm going to anchor my soul to that and not let my soul be swept away with my emotions that want to carry me down into a spiral of desperation and despair. To see how he counters that. So after the next part, after describing when he's being mocked by man and all of his friends have rejected him, how does he counter that? Are the voices true? There's voices that tell me I am nothing and I deserve it. Well, he reads this in verse 9 through 11. Yet you are he who took me from the womb and made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. This is not a statement to say, I know I'm not these things because I have been so good about turning to God and making God my God. No, what's it saying? It's like, you have taken me all the way back from the beginning. You have claimed me as your own and made me to be your child. This is what's true. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. And then the last verses 19 through 21 form his prayer. After the psalm describes the crucifixion experience itself, the execution as it were, his hands and feet are pierced. He says this in his prayer. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So how did Jesus not spiral into despair? Because he anchored his soul in what was true and not simply what he was experiencing or feeling. And that is a lesson how we can pray like the Messiah. When you yourself are going through those times, it's not to anchor your soul to your circumstances or your feeling, but to anchor it to the truth that is as true for you as it was for God's people. It's what gives you hope to know that you won't be abandoned. And this truth that we see here in this psalm is the ultimate truth that we anchor our souls to. How do we know that God will not forsake us? Because what is true is the fact that Christ himself was forsaken. And the only reason that he was forsaken is so that I never would be. That's the truth that my soul has to be anchored to. So that when that despair and my feelings want to sweep me away, I know that is true. And so I pray like the Messiah prayed. I say those things out loud or in the quiet of my soul as I'm bowing my head in my prayer closet or wherever it is that you pray. I am praying these things, these literal things. Lord, I know this is true and the reason why I have hope, that you will not be far off, that you will come quickly to my aid, that you will deliver my soul from the sword. It's a complete rescue. Oh, I love this too. He's asking for that. He's asking for a complete rescue. And I think we tend to limit ourselves on, you know, thinking, oh, well, God won't do that much. I'll just ask for a little bit. No, be bold. You ask for a complete rescue. Now, it may not come in the way that you want it to or expect it to. Jesus certainly didn't come in the way he wanted it to. If you recall Jesus' prayer earlier that night when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I don't want to experience this. This was his desire, and it was in his prayer. But God didn't answer that prayer. You say, well, God, did God answer his prayer? He answered it in a far greater way. So while he could have taken that cup from him, it would have meant disaster for the future. But because he didn't take that cup from him, it meant glory for the future. And by the way, that's the whole reason the rest of this psalm is written. And it's why we can pray with the Messiah. The results of the fact that God answered his prayer, not in the way that he wanted, but in a way that would be far, far greater, is this. And I want to walk you through prayer, how we can be praying with the Messiah, because this is the results of his hanging on that cross. Look at verse 22, beginning there. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. For sure, this is a reality. How can Jesus do this if he's crucified? Unless he knows there will be a resurrection. So in the congregation, I will be able to do this. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. My very presence is a testimony to the power of God. You who fear the Lord, praise him. Do you see how this is significant now? All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. Now we can of course take that as referring to us when we are afflicted. He won't turn his face to us. But I want you to think of this in terms of Jesus. Okay, because he was the afflicted one. But God heard. God heard in the midst of his affliction, and so he answers. And the answer for his affliction is for all of the rest of us. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. That's a prayer of Jesus, and that's why we gather here, to praise him. But it's also a prayer that we pray with the Messiah, because from you, Lord, comes my praise in the great congregation. My affirmation. How many of you ever think about that? God has brought you here to offer up you praise, not in the same way that we offer up him, but in this affirmative sort of way. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. By the way, that's you and me. This is a result of Jesus' work. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. We see the grander scheme of the atoning work of Christ. It wasn't just for a limited people. It was for those who would be all the world. For every tribe, tongue, and nation, there would be people in the heavenly family. And while that was being, you could say, somewhat tempered and withheld in the time of the Old Testament, when Christ comes, the ultimate goal was that it wouldn't just be this local ethnic Jewish people that would be rescued, that they were simply types of the Messiah, so that so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would be part of that great feast of the Lord. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Which are, by the way, his final words on the cross. It is finished. Everything required for this good news to go out to the world, to all the nations, everything required so that this story could be told to future generations, those who have yet to be born, has been finished. It's been completed. And this is what we anchor our soul to. The fact that Jesus has atoned for our sin and our guilt. So that when we feel those moments of despair, we know, one, that we are not alone, that Jesus understands our suffering far better than we will ever give him credit. But it is also guaranteed that we will never have to go as far as he did in his suffering, because he went there for us. And this is a reason for us to worship and celebrate. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this prayer of the Messiah that teaches us to pray like the Messiah so that we can pray with the Messiah, understanding that his work is finished so that we might be set free. Free from all the guilt and shame and sin of our life, and free to worship you unhindered. Would you help us to walk this week in light of that reality? Anchor our souls to this truth. And protect us from being swept away in our circumstances and our despair and our own feelings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.